Father, as we prepare to turn into your word, we need your Holy Spirit to go before us and to remind us of our calling. And I pray, Lord, that this would be a time to remember what has gone on in the history of the church, for which we are eternally indebted. And I pray that by the example of many others, including those first century believers who were first to embrace the indwelling Holy Spirit, I pray that by their example we would be moved to be of like mind, of like conviction. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. My friend, these are days where we need men and women of holy boldness, who with clarity and courage and conviction speak the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. It's because of the unsanctified nature of our lives. It's because of those wolves who are clothed in sheep's clothing that we find that holy boldness being squelched, quenched, disregarded, sidelined. But it's when that happens, that is, when holy boldness is not a part of our life, it's then that we see the church in successive generations erode, become sidelined, unused by the Lord, and riddled with compromise. I'd like to take you on a journey back in the past of the church's history, to see some men who were wired with holy boldness. You'll notice a couple of marks in your bulletin on the timeline that I provided there. And for the first two, I would like to describe a couple of events that solidified error as truth in the life of the church. Now, it's always been, even in the days of the apostles, there has always been this cry and this plea from the ungodly, from the wolves in sheep's clothing, to embrace error as truth. And the church has always had to face heresy, has had to face compromise in many different ways. And every successive generation has to call itself to a new reformation. That is, we are called by God to analyze our habits, traditions passed down to us in light of Holy Scripture. When we fail to do that, we do indeed embrace error as truth. When the year 1200 AD rolled around, Innocent III was the Pope in Rome. Now, Innocent III was known for his contribution to the Crusades, but most notably, he was known for having called and convened the Fourth Lateran Council of the Church. Some of you have been to St. John's Lateran, the Basilica in Rome. It was held there in that particular church building. The Fourth Lateran Council solidified what had been known and practiced, but had not been adopted as official church dogma until that time regarding the way of salvation. It was through the Fourth Lateran Council that the church officially declared these are the check boxes you need to mark in order to get to heaven. And they marked out seven sacraments: infant baptism, confirmation at age 12, the third, penance, which include confession and church attendance as mandatory, the Lord's Supper, which was transubstantiation, where Jesus is slain all over again at every Mass, fifth, marriage for the laity, sixth, ordination for the clergy, and lastly, the sacrament of extreme unction, whereby the church extends grace to the newly departed person by death, enabling that person to eventually get to heaven, for most people by way of purgatory. Now, what this did was made salvation very, very clear, very easy, very tangible. But no longer were you dependent on salvation by faith in the invisible Christ, but faith in the visible church. So the church defined for you and provided a checklist for you of how to get to heaven. Now, Boniface VIII, who was the Pope in the year 1300, was one who lusted after the power that Innocent III enjoyed. No Pope had more power than Innocent III. But Boniface VIII wanted it badly. He was willing to legislate it if necessary. Now, in the year 1302, Boniface wrote what is now famously called the Unum Sanctum. That papal bull said that the Pope is essential for salvation. They don't deny Jesus. But they said that the only way to Jesus is through the Pope, through the church, through the sacramental system. So without or apart from the Roman Catholic Church, they argued, there is no salvation. Which, if you're ever in a state of being excommunicated from the church, is a dastardly dilemma to even consider, because your only way to get to heaven, as they are now clearly defining, is only by means of the Pope, the church, the sacramental system. Now, these kinds of aberrations, these kinds of errors, took place in part because the church took the Bible out of the hands of the people. It was forbidden that anyone read the Bible in their own native tongue. And generation after generation, we did not see men of holy boldness rise up, or they were killed. The time of the Inquisition surrounded this whole period, where in the Middle Ages, where truth was killed and error exalted. However, we do see a number of men of holy boldness rising up in the face of things like excommunication or death itself. I'll list just a couple. John Wycliffe was one who wrote, or rather who was born just 25 years plus after Boniface VIII wrote the Unum Sanctum. John Wycliffe was an Oxford professor who had the audacity to translate the Bible into the English language. He stood in opposition to the Pope, in opposition to any kind of error the church was teaching, and as a result, his neck was on the line. However, it was because of a man by the name of John Gant who spared Wycliffe's life, took him under his wing and offered him protection so that Wycliffe was not martyred. The seeds of Reformation spread throughout England by way of Wycliffe's followers who were called the Lollards, which meant they were mumblers. These were peasant people. These were ordinary, unskilled, untrained, uneducated people who had a holy boldness for truth and were willing to stand for that truth no matter what the cost. Seeds for Reformation didn't just spread in England, however, they blew across the channel onto the continent and found their way in the present-day country of the Czech Republic, then known as Bohemia. Specifically, the person I'm referring to is Jan Hus. Now, you Western types have obliterated his name and called him John Huss, but it is more properly termed, so I have learned, Hus, which fits because his name means goose and should be pronounced that way, Jan Hus. You've heard of the phrase, your goose is cooked. Well, it happens to have its roots in the history of this man. John Hus understood the gospel message, was a follower of John Wycliffe. He too understood the role of the Bible and its authority in life. Dr. Hus, teaching at Charles University, said that the Bible should be what governs the church, not the Pope, not some church council. For his efforts, he was awarded on his 41st birthday death at the stake. He was burned alive, hence your goose is cooked, for his faith, for his courage, for his clarity of the gospel, for his convictions. 100 years after John Wycliffe died, a son was born to a German miner. That miner eagerly longed for his son to be a lawyer, but his longings were quickly dashed when his son Martin became an Augustinian monk. The story of Martin Luther is long. It has been told in varieties of different ways. Let me streamline to the point. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, if you're writing that, it should be called the Diet of Worms. It's not the replacement of the South Beach diet. There's a different kind. This kind of a diet is simply a church assembly, and you pronounce it Worms, not Worms. But it was in 1521 that Martin Luther was called to recant his beliefs. And there at that church assembly, all of his books were gathered and were on display. He taught such heretical things, according to the church, as justification by faith alone, that you need not go through the Pope, the church, the sacramental system. No, it was by faith alone, he would boldly say. His books declared such things, and he was asked at that tribunal, do you or do you not, Dr. Luther, repent of these errors. Martin Luther said these words in response: "Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of my error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradict themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to what I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God, help me." He knew what the consequences were for such a stand and for such a statement. It was only because of a nobleman in Germany, Frederick the Wise, that Martin Luther escaped execution himself. And there began the Protestant Reformation. I have been listening for hours now, hours and hours, to a series of lectures by Dr. John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul's now deceased mentor, former teacher of church history at a couple of different seminaries. I learned from Dr. Gerstner, as he was has observed the Reformation in the past, he said, these things took place for two reasons. Without these two things, we would not have had a Reformation. And we will not have continual reformation, that is, of examining the Scriptures and comparing our habits, our traditions, our practices with what God has already revealed. We will not see that kind of reformation unless these two things happen. The first is this: there is a clear articulation of gospel truth. And secondly, there is a willingness to die for it. What we're describing here is a man, a woman of holy boldness. Now, I learned from Dr. Gerstner that there was a man who was a contemporary of the Reformation. I do not know exactly the dates of his life. A Frenchman by the name of Lefebvre, who articulated the same doctrine of justification for which Martin Luther is now famous. He knew, as did Luther, that were he to continue to articulate this as gospel truth, he would come in direct conflict with the Pope, with Rome, and he would pay for it with his life. But Lefebvre is not known in church history because though he clearly articulated gospel truth, he was not willing to die for it. And that's why we don't know a thing about him. Now, the Lord spared Martin Luther as he spared John Wycliffe. He didn't spare John Hus and many, many, many others who sought to be reformers in their day, who sought to articulate the truth of the gospel no matter what. Now, I realize that that's a long introduction. Our text this morning is from Acts chapter 4. We have been talking about the apostles Peter and John, men of holy boldness who stood before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and gave an account of healing a man who had been crippled for 40 years. They give an account, and they called the council to task. They said, this man has been healed by the very same one you put to death, but God raised from the dead. Peter and John held nothing back. They declared the guilt of the council, and they knew what their fate would be. They knew that having stood up to the council, they would receive the very same treatment Jesus received by these very same men. They knew to be called in before the council was a certain declaration of death. But the council didn't go that direction. The council wasn't interested in justice. They were interested in their own political power. And they knew that it would be expedient, because the people were very pleased at what Peter and John did, to simply let them go. They did, however, warn them strongly not to ever, ever speak to anyone ever again about this Jesus. In verse 17 of Acts chapter 4, I pointed out last week, the Greek includes two negatives here. No speak to no man. Now, it makes a little bit of nonsense to us, but it was just another way for a Greek writer to emphasize the strength of this demand. Don't ever speak to anyone ever again about Jesus. Our text this morning begins in verse 23. Read with me. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, "Oh, Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a futile thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, O Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Now, before we look specifically at the text, I'd like to just point out a couple of structural markers. Verse 23 is a report, the apostles' report. The last verse I read, verse 31, is God's report, if you will. And the remaining verses, 24 through 30, are the prayer of the people. Average person in the pew, kind of folk, in response to the report the apostles made. Now, that prayer can be divided into two sections. Verses 24 through 28 is a prayer of praise. Verses 29 and 30 is a prayer of petition. Okay, that's the structure of what we're going to look at. The report in verse 23 was pretty pointed, I'm sure. To the surprise of the people in the church, the believers, Peter and John were released. I'm sure that was a surprise to Peter and John as well. And they went to where the church was at. I imagine, see, this is chapters 3 and 4 happen all within a 24-hour period of time. Probably about 18 hours. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's when Peter and John went up to the temple, saw the crippled man, healed him, began preaching. They were imprisoned that evening, first thing next morning. They were called before the council. The council warned them, released them, so that maybe by 9, 10 o'clock, Peter and John are walking back to meet up with the believers. I would imagine that whole night the church was in prayer. And when they heard the knock on the door, opened up, saw Peter, saw John, hugged them with grateful sobs of joy, they sat down and wanted to hear all of the details. What happened? What were you thinking? What were you praying? Did God move? What did the council say? Without a doubt, Peter and John relayed to them the demand by the council. Never speak of this man again. And this is their response. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. The first word out of their mouth as they addressed God is important. It's the Greek word despotes, from which we get our English word despot. It refers to a person who is an absolute lord, an absolute ruler, absolute master, the supreme, the sovereign one. All of those would be appropriate synonyms. That's how they addressed their God in light of the rebuke and the demand made by the council to Peter and John. O Lord, sovereign one, master, benevolent despot. And then in this doxology, they go from general to specific. First, they talk about, in this prayer of praise, they talk about the creation. Then they talk about the nations. And then, very specifically, the people that were in charge, even in that very day, of Jesus' death, and in charge of Rome, and in charge of the Sanhedrin itself. This one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, they bow down before and they worship him. In light of these threats by the Supreme Court, these believers praying with such boldness that they acknowledge that, God, you are the sovereign over everything. Here's this one little council, 71 men. They're making demands on our people. And you, O Lord, are the supreme, the sovereign one over everything. Then they go from all of creation to the nations in the next verse, verse 25. By the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father, for our father David, your servant said, why did the nations rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. It's a quotation from Psalm 2. Turn there with me. Psalm 2. Keep your finger in Acts. Psalm 2 is a well-known messianic psalm. And this particular psalm has now, very recently for these believers, taken on new and deep meaning because they understand Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. What Peter, or what, rather what the people, in response to Peter and John's report, were reciting were the first two verses of this psalm. There's a question here. Why? Read it like this. Why on earth would the nations be in an uproar? They are seeking separation from state and God. Why would they take their stand, these kings of the earth, against the Lord and His anointed one? Why would they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us? What foolishness! What folly! Verse 4, the Lord laughs at them. The Lord scoffs. It's as though He sees a few ants gathering together, saying with clenched fists, oh, you are not going to build your house on this piece of dirt, O human. We will rise up against you. And the Lord laughs at them, because in verse 6, He has already installed His own king. This one who has the inheritance of the nations. The very ends of the earth are His possessions, and He will smash and shatter the nations. This one who is the anointed one of the Lord, the Messiah. The only hope for the nations, according to this verse, this psalm, verse 12, is to do homage to the Son, to bow down in worship of the Lord's anointed. But the nations are unwilling to do that, to their own eternal peril. Back in Acts chapter 4, so the people acknowledge, first of all, God, You are God of all creation. Secondly, You are God of all of the nations. Thirdly, You are God over even the most evil people we know right here in our generation. And they list Herod and they list Pontius Pilate, head of the Jews, head of the Romans. Now, this particular Herod is not Herod the Great, by the way. This is Herod Antipas, tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. This is the man who had John the Baptist beheaded. Both of these men were intimately involved in the death of Jesus. And these men, these believers, gathered together and say, Lord, even these men are in Your hand. They are contributing to Your sovereign and eternal plan. And then they say this, verse 28. These men do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestine to occur. Now, the doctrine of predestination is under attack, has been for a long time. It simply means to determine beforehand. Now, some people think that predestination is a doctrine invented by John Calvin. John Calvin, Martin Luther, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, R.C. Sproul, Charles Spurgeon. There are many, 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 many people who affirm the biblical doctrine of predestination. It's not something that was invented during the Reformation and has subsequently simply been repeated and regurgitated. It goes all the way back to Augustine. Oh, even before that. Goes all the way back to Peter and Paul. Oh, goes long before that. The doctrine of predestination is a biblical doctrine. That is biblical, that is a part of biblical Christianity. Now, predestination has been grossly misunderstood in varieties of ways. It does not mean that everything is fatalistically predetermined, as though man has no responsibilities and that man is somehow absolved of sin because even wickedness is predestined by God. Well, to put that kind of a definition on predestination is to fill it with content that the Bible does not fill it with. God is never responsible for evil. God is never, he cannot be held accountable for the wicked choices of godless men. What it does say is that God has predetermined all things and has used even the wicked choices of godless men for his eternal sovereign purposes. Much like what we read about in the life of Joseph, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant this whole nasty situation where you sold me into slavery and all the stuff that happened subsequently, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good." God uses the malevolent designs of wicked men for his good and righteous purposes. We find a parallel passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter says, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Peter is saying there to the crowds gathered together on Pentecost, "You have put Jesus to death. God is not responsible for that, but you have unknowingly complied with God's purposes and his designs by delivering Jesus up and putting him to death." The people here in Acts chapter 4, having heard Peter and John's report, are simply acknowledging that God is the one who is sovereign over creation, over all the nations, even over the circumstances surrounding the death of Jesus. Nothing goes or happens outside of God's view. His purposes will always come to pass. Now, in light of that very good, right, accurate understanding of God in all of his sovereignty, now they pray this prayer of petition beginning in verse 29. It says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Verses 29 and 30, I just read verse 29 there, contain two petitions. Now, there's three elements, but the third, found in verse 30, supports, undergirds the second petition, also found in verse 29. The first petition is this: take note of their threats. It's as though these believers are saying, "Lord, would you please keep track? Keep a record of what's happening here." Implied within that is a desire for the Lord's hand of protection in the midst of their threats. But watch it. This is not the kind of protection you're thinking about. When we pray that God would protect us, we frequently mean, "God, make our way safe. Make our path smooth. Make it easy for us." That's what we usually mean when we pray a prayer of protection. That's not what these guys are implying by their prayer. When they are implying, "God, protect us in the midst of their threats," they are saying, "God, help us fulfill our calling. Help us, protect us, provide for us so that we can do what you are calling us to do. And we know that because of the second petition they ask at the end of verse 29. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. The word bondservants there is the word doulos, simple Greek word for slave. It fits very nicely with the Greek word I mentioned in verse 24 as they were addressing God, despotes, which refers to God being the absolute ruler. This one refers to the word doulos, translated bondservant here, refers to an absolute subject. Absolute submission goes with absolute rulership, absolute lordship. So they are saying to themselves, they're putting themselves in a position, God, you are the sovereign and we are the subject. You are the one who's called the shots and we want to be obedient to our calling. So they say, may your servants, your slaves, speak your word with all confidence. Now that word confidence is the third time that Greek word shows up in this chapter. We met one of those times in verse 13 last week when the council observed the confidence of Peter and John. Here we find it in verse 29. We find it also in verse 31. It's usually translated either confidence or courage or boldness. But as I pointed out, and as we did that brief word study last week, at the end of the book of Acts, the last word in that chapter, in this whole book, in New American Standard, it's rendered unhindered. That's the same Greek word. So when we talk about this idea of confidence, it is a word of courage. It is a word of boldness. It is to speak unhindered and without reservation. That's what the disciples are praying here. And certainly the apostles are praying it as well. Lord, grant that your slaves, your bondservants, your people, your church may speak your word with clarity, courage, confidence in you. May we speak your word unhindered, without reservation, boldly. God, make us people, a people of holy boldness. That's what they're praying. They didn't want to cower in the face of threats. They wanted to stand strong. They wanted God's word to go forward. They wanted to be able to clearly articulate the truth of the gospel, and they were willing to die for it. And in verse 30, we find this addendum to the second petition. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. The signs, the wonders, the miracles, the healings, they were not ends in themselves, my friends. They were there to support the word. In the absence of written revelation, in the first century, God blessed them with an abundance of signs, of wonders, of miraculous deeds, of healings, in order to verify the truth of the gospel as was boldly preached by God's people, specifically the apostles. Here's God's response. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. It's almost as though God reached down his hand and put his hand on that building and went and shook the building. There was a physical manifestation, just like there was at Pentecost, to affirm to these new believers, I am. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, there's the answer to their prayer. They went out and they proclaimed what God did to this crippled man, how he preserved Peter and John, how he even shook the house where they were staying and praying. All of them as a manifestation of God's great, holy, miraculous, sovereign power. So what? So what do we do with all this stuff? I mean, the Jan Husses and the Ulrich Zwinglis and the Martin Luthers, they all lived in a different era. And life was different then. And we really needed people that were reformers back then. But this is the 21st century. And now we need a reformation of the reformation. We need men and women of holy boldness who understand and are able to articulate the truth of the gospel and are willing to die for it. We have so many aberrations swirling in the so-called evangelical church. That word doesn't even mean anything anymore, the word evangelical. Used to mean these were the people who embraced the evangel, the gospel. And they were the ones calling themselves Christians. Well, there's other people that call themselves Christians that have nothing to do with the gospel. But even the word evangelical has lost its meaning. And right now, we need reformation. We need men and women who understand what is all this about. They understand the God of creation. They understand God being the sovereign of the nations. I take great comfort in the fact of what I read in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Turn there with me, would you please? Ephesians chapter 6, find verse 19. Here if the apostle Paul, great, stalwart, bold man of faith, if he prays these things, can I pray anything less? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. He pleads that these believers in the city of Ephesus would pray this way on his behalf. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. What? The Apostle Paul praying that he'd have words to say when he opens his mouth? Isn't this the guy that has the golden tongue? The masterful theological orator that whenever he opens his mouth, it's inscripturated? This is the guy who prayed. This is the same guy praying, asking us to pray, these believers to pray, that whenever he opens his mouth, the Lord will give him utterance, that the Lord will give him words to speak. But not only that. He says, I want you to pray on my behalf to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Somebody needs to pray for Paul for boldness. This man who has already manifested great boldness to the degree that he has caused instant riots among the people where he has been preaching, Because there are some that say, yes, and there are others who say, no. And here the clash comes. This is the man who was stoned and left for dead because of his preaching of the gospel. And he is asking for these people to pray that he will have boldness to preach. My friends, it doesn't matter if it's the first century or the 21st century. There are demands on us to not speak the truth of the gospel. And those demands may be more than just threats. You may lose your job, lose your friends, lose your property. There may be all kinds of losses you may incur. Maybe even the loss of your own life. But what is of greatest value to you? Choose it. Choose it carefully. And embrace it, even at the cost of your life. For we need, in this generation, men and women of holy boldness. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father and my precious Lord Jesus, my dear, sweet Holy Spirit that lives within my being, to the triune God I give my thanks, my praise, my allegiance, my loyalty, my life. For the grace that has been poured into my life and made known to me by way of the gospel, and the revelation written to us, preserved for us, we have such privilege in this country, Lord. Such freedoms. The scriptures in our own tongue. The ability to study. The time to study. To show ourselves approved. Find us faithful. Burn within us a holy passion to make this revelation and the light of the gospel clear. Give us words to speak as we open our mouth. Give us boldness to declare perfections of Christ. For we ask it in His honored name. Amen.